And our sermon text today is 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. A definite order established here in our text before us. We have in one nice, compact set of verses, the history of redemption for us. That is our view of time and destiny, but one view of time and destiny with which Westerners have a difficult time coming to grips is that of the East, summed up in a picture for students of Buddhism and Hinduism and other Eastern religions, the wheel of time. It's called the wheel of time. It is a mindset utterly foreign to us, so foreign, as a matter of fact, that when confronted with it, we act as if it's irrational or it's never existed until now. But it does exist and grips the minds and lives and worldviews of literally billions of people all over the world. What is the wheel of time? Cheap knockoff cultural version of it, the Wheel of Fortune, right? To go from the sublime to the ridiculous. Buddhists and Hindus and all non-Western religions, really, conceive of time as a giant cosmic wheel in which all events revolve in a giant circle. What seems to us as individual distinct events, never to be repeated, are actually things that are part of a whole that is eternal in the wheel of time. So unified and cosmic is this whole of time that there really is no distinction between events. What is happening even now in this worship service has happened eons in the past and will be repeated some eons in the future, exactly as it is now. We often say, what goes around comes around. But Buddhists believe that this is literally true. The wheel of time is called Kalachakra and is observed to be turning slowly, eternally, and inevitably. Progress, change, movement are illusions when once this view is observed. How can one progress when the outcome is the same as it always has been and will be the same in the future too? Several consequences obtain once this perspective is believed, when it shapes your view of reality. A kind of resignation and hopelessness overcomes the soul. Don't you find this in Eastern religions? A kind of resignation and hopelessness overcomes the soul. I find this in the worldlings around us too. This tendency has long been observed in the East too. The future cannot be any better or worse, but only what it has been in the past. Even in Islam, we see the residue of this too. In the Islamic doctrine of Kismet, we'll unpack that in our Wednesday night class as well. It means I cannot affect really what happens to me in the future, but only accept it and rise above it through the disciplines of Buddhism. Secondly, action. Two, action to alter or improve one's circumstances are thought to be futile. We're going to be getting at this too. over the summer. Did you ever wonder why no Indian Hindu or Tibetan Buddhist invented the internal combustion engine? Or cured polio? Or flew to the moon? Buddhists don't fly to the moon. In capsules, anyway. They meditate their way to the moon. It is precisely because in their worldview, such attempts to get control of one's earthly circumstances was thought to be sinful, far beneath the meditative efforts of the Eastern ruler. One of the consequences of this worldview as well is an overall fatalism pervading one's worldview. Hope as we know it, hope as the Christian understands it, is unknown in the East. The gods have no love for man per se, and use him as a pawn. This is why I tell you time and time again, true love begins with God. True love is not a sentimental emotion that we sing about in popular love songs. True love begins with the living God. Fatalism. The future utterly is determined by impersonal forces. If that's the case, why live as if there's anything to live for? Almost every pagan worldview with cyclical time ends up here. When time and matter are eternal, with no beginning, no end, then their movement through time must be cyclical. There's no escape from this conclusion. It is no coincidence that the Judeo-Christian worldview is the only one that offers an escape from paganism with the concept of linear time. Linear time says that an infinite personal God, one or the other has to be infinite, either time, space, and matter, or the living God. Linear time says that an infinite personal God, though, of the Bible, beyond and outside of time, created the universe with a beginning, middle, and end. History thus progresses from beginning to end in an order. There is implicit in the biblical worldview an order telescoped beautifully for us here in the text before us that is not found in any other religion on the face of the earth. And you can declare this loudly and with confidence out on the street. The generations and sequence matter to the biblical authors, and the account of events matter to the gospel writers. Luke begins his gospel, "It seemed good to me to write an orderly account of the things that have been accomplished among us." The historicity of Christ is crucial. We stake our truth claims in history. The historicity of Christ is crucial as it is in no other religion of mankind. We can state that categorically too. That the Buddha existed, for example, is germane to Buddhism. That an orderly account of his life and times be written matters not one whit. Only in biblical Christianity that stakes its credibility, its truth claims upon redemption in linear time and space, in redemptive history, demands an orderly account of redemptive history. And this is abundantly borne out in the text before us today. Summarized, telescoped beautifully, eloquently by Paul. So we then have in this brief overview, redemptive history and an insight into the Trinitarian economy too, by the way, between the Father and the Son. Let's look at our text then today. 2 points I want to make with you. Order. Point number one, verses 20 to 23. Order. There is a distinct order to salvation history. Natural death to all in Adam, resurrection life to all in Christ, according to the model of the first fruits, that is, the resurrected Christ. Verses 20 to 23. Paul is picking up on what we treated of last week. You remember the flow of Paul's argument over the last few weeks. Corinthians, contrary to what some of you think, there is a resurrection of the believers from the dead, which we know must be from Christ's own resurrection from the dead, for which we bear abundant witness. Paul chronicles those witnesses, doesn't he, in the opening verses? Now what Paul does in the verses before us today is show the absolute necessity of all of redemptive history as bound and linked to this seminal fact. Christ is raised from the dead, and so shall we. It's why the resurrection is so crucial in Christianity, why it is celebrated, why it is exalted in, and it should be an exultant point in your life as well. It was so fun to see Jim when his salvation, his redemption, the forgiveness of sins began to wash over him. He said, you know, it's really great to think that we live forever. He says, what a great idea. he had that fact presented before him before, and we take it for granted. We shouldn't take it for granted. But when it washed over him anew, you know, that's why it's so great to have new believers in our midst, because all these things we know, have known for years, understood maybe, darkly perhaps, but understood to some extent, washes over a new Christian. It is a blessing to see. And you'll see that a bit on Easter morning. Christ is raised from the dead, and so shall we. Redemptive history is bound and linked to this seminal fact. Without it, we are of all men most to be pitied. But, as Paul says here, that's a strong adversative there. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. That begins our text today. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul does not leave this unsaid. Therefore, pity need not be extended to us poor Christians. That there will be a general harvest of resurrected souls is intimated by what Paul calls Christ's own resurrection. The first fruits, right? Every Jew from the festivals of Israel will know precisely first fruits. Yeah, okay. We celebrate a festival of first fruits. Just as there is an early grain and early plums and figs, every Israelite would know this, some of the best of that produce would be that as well. It would anticipate a fuller harvest to come. So our Lord's resurrection is the earliest and best of a greater harvest to come. In this reality, you may take great comfort, O Christian. In the first fruits of Christ's resurrection, God is faithful to his promises, faithful to his word. Paul goes on to unpack this metaphor a little further with the technique of double parallelism. Don't let your eyes roll back. You'll see the double parallelism here coming, okay? I'll make it plain for you. First of all, he begins with a general. For by as a man came death, in parallel with this, so by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. There's our first parallel. By a man came death, and by a man came the resurrection of the dead. Now this goes to the objective covenantal nature of our existence. Again, we don't live in a dispensational world. We live in a covenantal world. The objective covenantal nature of our existence is what is highlighted. Without mentioning the exact personages of this relationship, the roles are featured. By a man, an impersonal noun, shows the federal headship of a single representative standing for the entire people. You had this refreshed for you in our reading from the law. The representative role comes to the fore, not an individual named person. In other words, all individualistic protestations to the contrary. I'm an American. I'm free. Nobody tells me what to do, or nobody stands in my place. Well, all individualistic protestations to the contrary, whether you think it's fair or not, you've already been represented at creation and its great test by another person. Amen. We have this federalism, believe it or not, this federalist idea extant in our lives. Fathers represent their families on a regular basis with consequences for wife and children, right? We had just finished a hectic election cycle, too, where we elect representatives to represent us at the federal level. These are pale comparisons to the idea of a representative standing for us, i.e. Adam, at creation. Well, what did this man do in your stead then? Did he slay a great dragon, use his body parts to make the world as the Baal myth of the Canaanites? Did this representative score more touchdowns, hit more home runs, win more races than any other man and impute that record to you? Did he go to Washington, D.C. and vote to give you a bundle of government programs for free food, cars, medical care, bring home lots of bacon? They still call that bringing home the bacon, don't they? Trying to hook guys like me. No. Whoa. This man, the fact is he sinned in the garden so that he and all of his die. That's what he did. We saw the effects of that in our reading from the law today. The only record he imputes to you is that of miserable failure, such that his sin and all of its misery becomes yours as well. The only bacon he brought home is rancid flesh that rots in the grave. This is the great tragic material fact of covenant life. We live and breathe and have our being in a covenant economy. And the lost man may object and say, I didn't eat the fruit. I wasn't there. I'm not responsible. Still, this one man behaved so as to die, such that all of your progeny and his progeny too will die. This means you, listener. But what makes this a parallelism, is that another covenant person also acted on our behalf. Just as the first man was authorized to do so, a covenant representative implies one to whom he represents. Just as this first man was authorized to do so, the second man is authorized to act on our behalf. His covenant role is highlighted too. By a man has come the resurrection of the dead. From the dead. What did he do then so as to merit a resurrection on your behalf? He behaved in an opposite fashion to that of the guy and lived a life of perfect covenant obedience instead of covenant disobedience. Therefore, his righteousness becomes yours. As we've been seeing in Romans, right? I'm reviewing stuff you know inside and out, right? Therefore, his righteousness becomes yours, and his life becomes yours, and finally, his resurrection becomes yours. Paul masterfully first highlights the covenant nature of God's economy. You can't miss it. We do not live in a dispensational world. We live in a covenant world. But he doesn't leave it there. He specifies, doesn't he? He says, for as in Adam all died, in parallel, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 22. So lest there be any confusion, Paul closes the loop. The first and second men are named. Adam, the first, and Christ, the second. Both were federal heads of their respective races. Adam for all of those in him, and Christ for all of those in him. This is the sense of the all. The all in Christ is not the same as the all in Adam. He's not speaking of a universalism. Universalists like to twist and take out of context these verses and say that all men will be saved. The all in Christ is not inclusive of the all in Adam. They are different alls, if you will. There are many in Adam who are not included in the all of Christ. Those in Adam who do not have faith in the Christ will go on to die in Adam. Those who do believe in the Christ and his resurrection will go on to life and will share in his resurrection. The all in Christ were once in the all of Adam, but have now been rescued from that number and are now recreated in the image of the rescuer, and will therefore experience a resurrection like his. It's the very essence of salvation, isn't it? It's also just so clear, a beautiful explication of the covenant economy of God. The very point of much of the Gospels, especially John's, is that God the Father authorized, that is, bestowed full authority upon his son Jesus to act in the objective role of federal head of a new race of men who would one day experience a resurrection like the one for which Jesus was destined. The impersonal noun of verse 21, a man, is now the personal noun of Jesus the Christ of the Gospels. Christ himself makes this specific, the authorization from his Father. John puts it this way in chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. For this reason, Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, that I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Here we have the resurrection, right? Christ says, no one takes it from me. This is the sovereignty of God. We see the covenant at work. It's God the Father who is authorizing the Son. No one takes it from me. That is my life. But I lay it down of my own accord. You can see this majestically through the gospel narratives of the crucifixion, can you not? Jesus isn't frantic. Jesus isn't panicking. Jesus isn't saying, oh, I've lost control of the circumstances. They're spiraling out of my control. No, he is ironclad in control. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. There's the idea of authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I receive from my Father. We see the Trinitarian relationship once again. Do we not keep this in mind? Because he unfolds the Trinitarian relationship in point two as well. So because of texts like these, Paul has it on good authority that all of those in Christ will be made alive too. Are you listening, Corinthians? Are you listening, Idahoans? The resurrection is a reality, a blessed reality if you are in him. But there is an order to this resurrection. An order to this resurrection. There is a blessed, godly order through this whole text, isn't there? Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Here that all is specified, right? Those who belong to Christ. Now, in weeks to come, we'll see that link that binds his return with our resurrection. It's not pie in the sky. We know that God, from his record of covenant faithfulness, is true to his promises. So it is a hope that is an event not yet fulfilled in redemptive history, but certain. And in weeks to come, we'll see that link. But for now, that sequential order is foreshadowed, highlighting the prominence and priority of the second Adam's resurrection. It will be at the signal of his return that our resurrection will commence. What a glorious day that will be. We saw that in Revelation, didn't we? Our reading in Revelation today. It is this hope that Easter foreshadows. A living hope that Buddhism and Hinduism and atheism cannot even approximate. No cyclical view of history that traps us on an excruciating wheel of fortune, a wheel of history, can match the linear progress of true redemptive history. And that linear progression is unfolded for us then in the following verses too. Let's go to point two. Point two, verses 24 to 28. Order. There is a distinct order to salvation history. Destruction of all his and our enemies, the delivery of the kingdom to the Father, and the subjection of all then to the Father. Verses 24 and 28. Here we have the book of Revelation, if you will, summarized in a few short phrases. In a series of profound digressions, Paul binds the sequential elements of redemptive history together with the necessity of the resurrection. Once again, you can see the highlighting of the resurrection, the cruciality of the resurrection All through these passages, Paul is intentionally binding all of redemptive history, the cruciality of it, to the resurrection of Christ. We should too. Without the resurrection of Christ in believers, they all fold and collapse. Note these sequential digressions, four of them for you. Number one, the end we have, the end. When a conquered kingdom is presented as a gift by right. You see that in verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Now, we live in a constitutional republic, supposedly, not in a monarchy, although there's an eerie resonance with monarchy here with our last administration. But here, an allusion is made to a great ceremony of pomp and circumstance when a lesser king would conquer on behalf of a greater king and make great ceremony in presenting that great king with the presence of his victory. David did this with Saul, even as Joab then, recently rereading the historical books, Joab would unto David too. Joab was about to conquer a city and said, David, you better get over here or I'm going to conquer this city and they'll give me all the glory. Roman generals would later do the same for emperors and medieval kings for their suzerains, but here the Corinthians would immediately see the kingdom Christ has won. The point of the Gospels, right? Christ winning a kingdom as that being presented to the Father, presented to the Father. Paradidomi in the Greek, to give over, to make as a gift. The second digression for us. Number two, the prior triumph when Christ defeats all enemies of God. The prior triumph when Christ defeats all enemies of God. He's working backwards from the presentation, from the gifting of that conquered kingdom to the Father. The prior triumph when Christ defeats all enemies of God. The reason this is a digression is that Paul is working backwards from the ceremony. Christ began conquering at the cross, where, as Paul puts it, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it. That is the cross. He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Same vocabulary there, right? We see this same vocabulary in Ephesians 1 as well. I want you to make note of these vocabulary because they were extant all through the East. They were in magical incantations. We can still read those incantations. Paul deliberately sees Christ as triumphing over them. Ephesians 1:21, he says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, same vocabulary we have working here, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, right? The great might that God worked in Christ's resurrection from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. A constant theme throughout Paul's writings. And these were and still are real, named, identified spiritual enemies that we face. Some of these same chants, some of these same incantations, some of these same pagan rites still use these same names. But ever since the cross, as the kingdom is flourishing and expanding, as the church grows, so Christ executes his office as king. Our standards, Westminster Shorter Catechism, for example, says, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? The answer comes back, in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us. First he has to subdue us, right? Us little cheap rebels, he has to subdue us first. But then in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. This is how Christ rules as king. He executes the office of a king in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Taken from texts like this, our shorter catechism summarizes beautifully. Once more, this is the sense of his digression, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. We get that from Psalm chapter 8. We'll look at that in a second too. All right, third digression. Significantly, the last enemy defeated is death itself. The resurrection, by definition, is the death blow to death. And Paul will make a great flourish at the end of this chapter with this profound irony. That new life in Christ can bring death to old life in Adam is one of the great triumphs of the king. And is your life now, O Christian, your life now, if indeed you have put your faith in this one who reigns as king. As Jim would put it, it's great to think I can live forever. Fourth digression then, the initial authorization of the Son for his kingship. There is the initial authorization of the Son for his kingship. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet from Romans 8, chapter 6, or verse 6. Once again, the all here is truly all. You have to be careful of your alls here. Not every all means all. This one means all. The all here is truly all, extensively over all creation. Maybe we should read Psalm 8 just to refresh your memory because it talks about the Son of Man. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens out of the mouth of babes and infants. You have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look to your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the Son of Man that you care for him? That you have made him a little lower than on the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. You have put all things under his feet. You see Paul citing that here. Indeed, a reference not only men, but to a man, the man of man's, that is, the man of men, that is Christ. All things under his feet. The all here is truly all. But a great qualifier is made to the one who stands outside of time and creation. That is the one who created all things, God the Father, who commissioned Christ and put all things in subjection to him in the first place. We see here the majestic sovereignty of God, the interplay within the Trinitarian Godhead too. One of those great texts that just gives us a peek into the relationship of the Trinitarian Godhead as the Son within redemptive history is subject to the Father. This important qualifier that Christ is subject to the Father within the context of redemptive history is in full harmony with a biblical doctrine of the Trinity as well. Heretics twist and seize on this idea of the subjection of the Son to the Father to indeed create heresy. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, take this text isolated from its context and also isolated from the rest of the Bible to try and say that Christ is less than the Father. Now, great thinkers, great theologians, great men of the past, St. Athanasius, again, I would recommend you read Athanasius because he has helped to articulate the streams of evidence that we have in the Scripture for the Trinity. There are two distinctions. Don't let your eyes roll back. Don't go to sleep. If you want a sip of coffee to keep you awake while I go through this, the difference between the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. The ontological Trinity has to do with the being of God. Ontology. You hear the word ontology in there. With the substance of God. And in the nature of their being, there is equality. Our standards say equal in power and glory. One substance, equal in power and glory. Ontologically, the Father and the Son share in equal power and glory and substance. The ontological Trinity, the Trinity in its being, in its essence, in its substance. But there's also the economic Trinity. That is, how do the roles and the persons, the separate persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, work in the play out of redemptive history? In the nature of their function, their roles in bringing redemption, the Father sends, the Son accomplishes, and the Holy Spirit replies. I recommend a book to you by John Murray, Redemption, Accomplished and Applied. It was one of those books that was revolutionary. John Murray is revolutionary in my own life, my own thinking, my own theology. Redemption accomplished by the Son and applied by the Holy Spirit. Paul telescopes a great deal of theology and redemptive history into one verse. And the point is to bring all things to a culmination in God the Father, to whom we are directed and unto whom Christ has reconciled us. As Gordon Fee puts it succinctly, he says, these words, that is Christ being subject to God and that God might be all in all, must be understood soteriologically, not metaphysically. Is your head exploding yet? In other words, they must be understood in the roles in redemptive history, Father and Son, not metaphysically. That is, not ontologically, in their being, the essence of their being. They are equal in power and glory, one in substance. In other words, this text does not call into question the equality of the persons in the Godhead. We have many texts that speak to this issue. This is one of many. God the Son, God the Spirit are as much of the substance of the Godhead as is the Father. This is clearly established by other texts in other places of Scripture. That's why heretics take this and twist it out of its context and apart from the rest of Scripture. However, in the great pageant of redemptive history, the Son is voluntarily subordinate to the Father in his execution of that plan. This is clearly taught here. The context for this subordination is that of roles, not of substance. God commissions and sends in the economic Trinity. Christ saves and conquers in the economic Trinity. And the Spirit converts and comforts in the economic Trinity. All three persons of the Godhead participate in the same substance of the Godhead, equal in power and glory. They differ in their role of salvation in bringing many sons to glory. Now, if your head has exploded, I'll help you put it back together again after the service and explain a little bit more, perhaps. But this is why the doctrine of the Trinity is preached at least once a year in the life of the church, right? On Trinity Sunday, so that you can understand it, maybe help articulate it to others who twist it. Well, so it is that Paul can bring it all home to the God to whom Christ reconciles us. In this unbreakable chain of salvation, remove any one element from it and the whole chain is broken. God the Father is seen to be the sovereign one behind it all, including the resurrection of Christ and all who are in him. There is a resurrection of believers, dear listener. And your faith in him means that you will be raised on that day. That's the comfort. That's the hope we can take from this. Now, I can go into chat rooms and just spin on this with other Reformed, other Presbyterian guys, for hours on end. But that's No fun. I'll tell you the truth. I don't go in chat rooms anymore. I rather embrace the truth of this. There is a resurrection of believers, dear listener, and your faith in him means that you will be raised on that day. And you know your destiny. Texts like these assure us that despite circumstances that might present themselves to you today, Christ is busy, nevertheless, he is busy about conquering that kingdom. Church history is valuable in seeing just how much territory, how many lives, nations, cultures have been conquered by him. And he's busy about doing this, even yet. This is one of those great texts, too, that many in the field of eschatology use to demonstrate postmillennialism, for example. As one title puts it, an eschatology of victory. Because he is laboring toward that great and glorious day when he will be able to complete his task of making his enemies a footstool and turn that glorious present of a kingdom over to the Father. Amillennialists use this text as well. This is just effectively, parenthetically. And what a day of rejoicing that will be. Closing scenes of Lord of the Rings will be nothing compared to the presentation by the Son of the kingdom to the Father. That great day of wedding, if you will, as we saw in Revelation chapter 19. So do not neglect or despise this, dear listener. Will you be there? Will you be there? Have I whetted your appetite, perhaps, for that day? Will you be one of the ones rejoicing with exhilarating, unbounded joy? Or will you be one of those in despair, weeping and gnashing your teeth because you did not believe when you had the opportunity? I pray that it'll be the former. I am intent on shepherding you toward the former, not the latter. And I pray that of you it will be said, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead will rise, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with him. And encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. Brothers and sisters in Christ, be encouraged with those words. Look forward to your own resurrection day and that celebration of the presentation of the kingdom by the Son to the Father. Until then, let us now come to that place where we do celebrate in anticipation. We're further encouraged that these things bought for us in the body and blood of the Savior, emblemized in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.